before we get going, I have to start with a correction from last week. I was informed about a factual error in the sermon. Last week was on Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and I told you that the shortest man in the Bible was actually Bildad the Shuhite. And that's what I said, which that's a dad joke, by the way. You know, those are not really designed to be as much funny as to inflict pain. But that qualifies as a dad joke, speaking of which, I received a text message afterwards from somebody correcting me on that, actually from my dad, who watched the video and informed me that Bildad the Shuhite is actually not the shortest person in Scripture. It is the guard who fell asleep on his watch. So it's passing that along from my dad. in defense of that guard, hey, he may have been sleepy, but he was always on time. Okay. That story took place in Jericho. Jesus has been at Jericho, and I think to understand today's passage, it's important to realize that Jesus is in Jericho, and we need to realize where Jericho is. It is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus began his ministry way up in Galilee, with the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is up there, and in the section of Luke, Volume 2, as we've been calling it, starting actually at the end of chapter 9 until now, he has been making his way towards Jerusalem. You know, he's been teaching along the way, taking his time, but he is almost there. And next week, we are going to preach on the section that has the triumphal entry. When he enters Jerusalem in triumph, and there's palm branches, and it seems everyone just loves Jesus. What could go wrong after this? But right now, he's in Jericho. And this is going to shed some light on what he is going to teach us in this last message in Luke before the triumphal entry. As we said, Jericho is about 17 miles away, so not real far away. And Jericho was a city that also, they had the Herod. If you remember Herod the Great, way back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when it talks about the birth of Christ, Herod the Great is still the king of this area, you know, Israel, Palestine, that area of the Roman world. He's not Caesar, but he was given kingship over that area. And he ruled for a long time, died 4 BC. And one of his sons, Archelaus, along with him, they established Jericho as kind of a winter capital. They built a palace there in Jericho for Herod the Great, and Archelaus had that. Archelaus also did a lot for Jericho. He did a lot to rebuild the city after some fires and destruction. He built an aqueduct coming into the city. And so people in Jericho would have been very familiar with Herod and with Archelaus. So with that in mind, Jesus gives us this parable in chapter 19. And I encourage you to open scripture to this and so you can read along, starting with verse 11 of chapter 19. Sometimes this is called the parable of the 10 minas. That's a unit of money. And so let's read this. And there's a different parable in Matthew called the parable of the talents. And you may at first glance think this is the same parable, but it's actually different. So don't assume that you know exactly what Jesus is going to say here, because there are differences. All right, let's read God's word. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So people were being excited. They're thinking Jesus is going to, he's going to go into Jerusalem, he's going to appear as the Messiah, and great, finally, this is going to be the end of the Romans. You know, he's going to, you know, conquer, he's going to bring his kingdom on earth right now. And they were looking forward to this. So Jesus is telling this parable to say, hey, wait a second, you have to realize actually what's going to happen. And I've been telling you what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem, but in case you're not getting it, I want to tell you this. And so afterwards, you're going to realize this may not go, this isn't going to go exactly the way you think it is. Verse 12, he said, therefore, he tells this parable. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know whether they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, for which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. This is the passage that we are going to be looking at here. We'll break this into two basic parts. And the first thing that we are going to draw out of this is that Jesus is teaching them that there is going to be a gap of time before the king returns. There is going to be an interval. There's going to be a period between, we know, between his first coming and his second coming when Jesus returns, when he comes back. And he's trying to prepare them for this. They thought that the kingdom, the ultimate, the full expression of this kingdom was going to come right now. They were looking forward to this, you know, for there to be full justice, peace, just everything, the final finale. And Jesus is saying that is going to come, but that's not coming right now. Right now, I have other work that I need to be doing, that you need me to be doing. And Jesus had talked about this already, that he was going to Jerusalem to die, that he was going to be rejected, he was going to be scorned, spat upon, he was going to be nailed to the cross and killed. And this is the work that he had to do first, coming this first time in humility and going to the cross, because he needed to pay the price for redemption for our sins. And then there would be this time period, and this is something that they could relate to, where he would be going away to the far country like this nobleman in his story here before he finally receives the full rights of this kingdom and returns and comes and rules and reigns as king here. I mentioned that being in Jericho, they would have been very familiar with Herod the Great. Herod the Great made this same kind of trip in 40 BC at the beginning of his career. That Herod left, and before he had the title of king, being King Herod, he went all the way to Rome to see Caesar and to be appointed the title of king. Because you didn't just get this automatically. And he was given the title king, and then he came back and then ruled for decades as the king over this part of the Roman Empire. And then when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, he had a few children. One of them was Archelaus, and he was a son of King Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, the kingdom was kind of split up. Archelaus received basically half of his father's kingdom. So he was given the title of ethnarch. So he was not king, but he was ethnarch over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And his brother Antiochus was tetrarch over Galilee and other areas. So the kingdom was kind of split, and he didn't have the title king. The title king was not something that you inherited. You had to be given it especially. But he wanted this title king. And so he decided to do the same thing that Herod the Great did. And he traveled all the way to Rome. And this would take months to travel there and get there. So he could go before Caesar and appeal his case and say, I would like you to make me king as well. Give me that title. The thing is, people despised Archelaus. They did not want him as their ruler. And in fact, when he went, there were other people that went along with him to oppose him. There was a group of at least 50 Jews and Samaritans that also made this big journey to go and to just also go before Caesar and say, no, do not do this. Do not give him the title king. Do not have this happen. And as you know, Jews and Samaritans, they did not get along, okay? But here, they're coming together, you know, in order to oppose Archelaus. It's like one of those situations, kind of like football. You can have different teams that they're rivals and they hate each other, but we can agree on the fact that Tom Brady is terrible, all right? So Ashley says amen. All right. You know, so one of these uniting factors, even bringing Jews and Samaritans together, because like, no, we do not want this Archelaus. And even when they got there, there was 8,000 Jews living in Rome that also went before Caesar and protesting, saying, no, do not make this man king. And they talked about the things that he had done, that at a Passover at the temple one time, he had slaughtered some Jews to show how powerful he was. And he could, you know, put down, he could keep order. Do you know how many Jews he slaughtered? 3,000 in the temple on Passover, heaping up their bodies in the temple. He would torture people. They also argued that he was inept, he was corrupt, that he was just destroying the prosperity of the land. And they're like, this Archelaus, no, do not make him king. So Caesar, after hearing from Archelaus and those that were against him, he dismissed them, and a few days later he announced his decision. And Josephus records this. He said he gave half the kingdom to Archelaus with the title ethnarch, and he promised that he would make him king if he ever proved that he deserved it. So this did not make Archelaus happy. He had to go back, and he's mad now because he didn't receive king. And he actually never proved it. Later he was deposed and put into exile, and he never was made king. So Jesus is telling this story in Jericho, where people would have been very familiar with this. Sometimes Herod goes and he comes back as king. Archelaus is denied this. And Jesus is saying something similar is going to happen with me. Except it's not going to be a few months. Turns out it's going to be at least going on 2,000 years at this point. But it shouldn't shock us that there has been this interval. The nobleman has gone. He's receiving his full title that he has, and he will be returning. But we're in this interval, and there are some that are willing to say, I think he's coming back, and I think he is going to be king, and I'm going to be on his side, and I'm going to do what he left me to do and bring honor to him. But, you know, there's others that say, I do not want him as my king. I do not want this man. And I think there's others, too, that, well, they're kind of waiting to see how things happen. Maybe kind of hedging their bets. You know, that you know, what if it turns out that, you know, they end up being on the wrong side of this? You know, what if in those days you had backed somebody that he's going to Jerusalem, or he's going to Rome to receive this title? If he comes back and he succeeds, if you have been, you know, his supporter during that time, it's going to be good for you. But what if everyone knows you were all about this guy and, you know, affirming his name and doing business in his name, and he comes back and it went south for him? Well, then you've attached yourself to the wrong horse, so to speak. So Jesus is telling them this with this in mind, and saying, during this interval, he's giving them here 10 minas to his servants. Okay, there's servants, and then there's the citizens. The citizens don't want him, but there's servants, and the servants he gives a mina to, which is a unit of money, and says, hey, do something with this in the meantime. While you're waiting, I have something for you to do. You're not just sitting around. I want you to take something and put it to work. I mentioned that this parable is similar to the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents is in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And you could look at that sometime and you'll notice some differences. I think at the end of the day, these are two different parables that Jesus told at different times. They have similarities, but they have a lot of differences too. And I think Jesus was doing two different things with these stories. In Luke, here, it's told in Jericho. In the version in Matthew, for the parable of the talents, it's told in Jerusalem. In Luke, it's told before the triumphal entry. In Matthew, it's told afterwards. Luke is with a crowd. Matthew, it's with just the disciples. In Luke, it's talking about this nobleman that goes to become king. In Matthew, it's a businessman. So you see there's differences. Also, Luke has 10 servants, where in Matthew, it talks about 3. In Luke, it's a mina, where in Matthew, it's a talent. These are different units of money. And in Luke, they're each given the same amount. They're each given one mina, where in Matthew, they're given different amounts of talents. So I think there's different things that Jesus is teaching. There's two different parables. Now, a mina was equivalent to about 100 denarii, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you yet. But basically, a denarii was a day's wage for a day laborer, for a regular worker. So a mina then was maybe 3, maybe 4 months of wages. Okay, so it's not a small amount of money, but it's not, you could live your rest of your life on it. Whereas a talent, in the other story, a talent is worth about 20 years' salary. Okay, so a talent is a much bigger amount of money. And here, they're each given the same amount. And of course, we want to think about, what do you think this represents? We'll come back to that in a little bit. So we see Jesus has given them this. He's told them, go to work with this. Invest it. You know, make something of this. And I want to see what you've done with this when I return. So then Jesus, he does return. And we see this in from 15 through 27. It says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. They were supposed to be about his work doing business. And yeah, there were citizens that didn't want him made king, but guess what? He was made king anyways. And now he's back. The king has returned. Okay? And this will happen. Jesus Christ will return and find out what have we done. And so here we see there's three basic groups, and they will have different fates, different judgments, different rewards, different repercussions, depending on what was their response. What did they do with that which the Lord had entrusted to them? So the first we see is that faithful servants will receive more. They receive reward. And we looked at this in the passage Let's read it again, starting with verse 16. The first came before him, saying, "Your mina has made 10 more." That's a pretty good return on investment. I mean, that's a 1,000% return. I mean, if you could make an investment into your mutual fund and get 1,000% return, you'd be pretty happy about that. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant." Wouldn't you like to hear those words one day? Even if it's just that, saying, "Well done, you've been a good servant of me." But he goes on and says, "Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." He's saying you're going to have additional responsibility. You're going to have additional authority. You're going to have privileges. There's going to be a different level of, I think, joy and happiness that you're going to receive in proportion to what you did with what I gave you. And then a second servant comes. It doesn't go through all 10 of them, but enough to get the point. Another comes and says, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." I mean, to have it from 1 to make 5 more, that's still really good. And Jesus says to him, "You're going to be over 5 cities." He gives him this reward. Now here's a question. What do you think the minas represent? We know that the Lord has given us things. He's given us abilities. He's given us talents. He's given us opportunities. And that may be part of what he's talking about. I think in the parable of the talents in Matthew, that might be more likely, because in there he's giving people different amounts. And, well, the truth is we all have different amounts of ability. We all have not talent in a unit of money, but we have talents and abilities. Not everyone is given the same opportunities. But the point in Matthew's parable of the talent is that you're going to be judged according what did you do with what God gave you. And yes, some are given more, and there's to whom much is given, much is expected. But if you're faithful with just the little that God has given you, the point there is everyone's been given something. Be faithful with what you have. But here, the stress is on they're given the same thing. Could it be, maybe what he's getting across is there is one thing that we've been given as Christians that is the same for all of us. That you and I, no matter what level of opportunity or ability or education, you know, we all have one and the same gospel message to give to people. Because there is only one message. It's that people are sinners, but Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay for our sin. And for those that trust him and turn to him, that by God's free grace, we have our sins just canceled because he paid for them on the cross. We received his gift of righteousness. And this salvation is a gift that is offered and received just by faith, just by trusting in Jesus, turning from our sin, turning to him and trusting him. And no one in here has a better gospel message than that. I mean, the word gospel means good news. And this is a message that we can take to people, to our neighbors, to our family members, that some here will take around the world as missionaries, that we support missionaries to take it around the world as well. We donate to that. But none of us, whether you're able to do that to one person or 1,000 people or to support one missionary or 1,000 missionaries, we all have the same gospel message that we are stewards of. So then maybe that's what he's getting at. Maybe this is what has been entrusted to us, and what are we going to do with this? Are we going to be faithful to it or not? The faithful servants are rewarded in proportion to how much they improved this investment, what they did with it. Did they use their time in this life? Did they use their effort and everything that God has given them to advance the gospel, to help other people to know Christ and to love him and to follow him as Savior? You know, do we make disciples that make more disciples? You know, are we sharing the gospel, training other people to share the gospel, to have a heart that cares about Jesus Christ? And we saw that some had this huge return on their investment. It's also interesting, the way that they respond, they're really not giving themselves the credit. Lord, I made 10 more minas. The way they say it, you know, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Almost as if the mina itself was doing the work. Isn't that the truth? I mean, when we share the gospel message with people, when we proclaim that, when we tell people, you know, there's power right in the gospel message. The Holy Spirit working through that. It's not ultimately our persuasiveness. It's not our techniques and abilities. It's God working through that. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8? He said, I planted, he's talking about the gospel seed, I planted, Apollo watered, but God gave the growth. Ultimately, it comes from the Lord that causes the gospel to work, that causes it to do its thing. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wage according to his labor. So even in that passage too, you see both. There's responsibility on our end. We're called to plant. We're called to water. We're called to do what it takes, and we will be rewarded according to our labor, our work, as far as receiving these eternal rewards. These rewards are not salvation itself, by the way. Salvation is received not by your works. Salvation is just you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're saved. It's nothing that you did. He did it for you. But this is additional rewards, eternal rewards, that are based on our faithfulness and what we do with our lives. And there's other places in Scripture where it talks about this. But even then, we realize we're called to be faithful, we're called to be working, but ultimately, don't get a big head, because it's God is the one that is causing the real growth. That should give you confidence, too, as you share the gospel message, as you tell people this, and then pray for God to make that grow in people's hearts. We'll be based on what we did in this life. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks about us all having to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And again, I think these are referring to eternal rewards, not salvation itself. Salvation is something that you receive the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So application for this, for all of us. Hey, work while you're waiting. We are right there in this in-between time, between the first and second coming. God has given us a mission, and it's really clear what this mission is. We're called to make disciples. That's why the mission for all of us as a church, we glorify God through evangelism and discipleship, helping people come to know him as Savior and then to grow together and making more people that care enough to worship him and take the gospel message. That's ultimately what it's all about. That's the core of what we are here to do. Invest during this interval. God has given you this time, and he has given you abilities. He has given you opportunities, and he's given you, each of us, the same gospel message. What are we doing with it? And one day, Jesus will return as the rightful king. When he asks you, what have you done with what I gave you? What is going to be your answer? The question that you need to be asking yourself now is, what am I doing? What am I doing with that which King Jesus has given to me? And be faithful even in the small things. Jesus said, because you've been faithful in these small things, I'm going to give you more responsibilities. If you think, well, I haven't been given a whole lot, well, be faithful with what you have. And remember, too, you know, these citizens, or the servants, they were to do business for this king in a culture where everyone hated Jesus. They didn't want the nobleman to be their king, remember? And so don't let it surprise you that there's opposition. Don't let it surprise you that there is resistance, that there's people that don't want you to be doing this, that are going to be upset with you, that are going to condemn you for taking the gospel message, for living for Jesus Christ as your king. And ultimately, it's not about you. It's they do not want this man as their king. So Jesus is warning us, with this, prepare for that. That's the situation that we live in. And in some parts of the country, in some parts of the world, and sometimes in history, it's been a lot more obvious than it is for us here, even now, even as things get worse. We also have the faithless servants. They're going to lose what they had. So this other servant comes and said, "Lord, here's your mina. And I didn't lose it. Here, it's back to you. I kept it like wrapped up in a napkin, in a handkerchief. Here it is. I kept it safe." And the nobleman, the king coming back, doesn't say, "Oh, good, at least you kept it safe." He's upset with him for this. "You didn't do anything with it? I gave you this. I trusted you with this. I trusted you with this, and you did nothing with it? You think just keeping it safe is worthy?" And he replies to him, like, "Well, why did he do this?" Well, what this servant said, he said, "I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you did not sow." You know, as if the nobleman he thinks he's some kind of, you know, Viking raider or something. I was too scared to do anything. He was paralyzed by this fear. I think one of the things this teaches us, this is the effects that false beliefs about our king can have on our lives. That if you believe false things about God, that is going to change the way that you live your life. Theology matters. Okay, if you think, "Oh, I don't like theology," you can't help but having theology. Theology is just what you believe about God. And you're either going to believe true things that are from this word as a whole, or you're going to have some kind of false things that creep in there from whatever. And if you believe false things, it's going to twist and shape your beliefs. One commentator said, Kent Hughes said, "This sorry Christian slanders God in his heart and hoards what he has received from Christ." An application from this, again, it demonstrates the dangerous effects of a wrong view of God. For those of you that know the story of Martin Luther, the German monk that started the Reformation, you know, before he turned to Christ, he was terrified of God. That he saw God as the righteousness of God is just judgment, and God was just this stern, unloving, nothing but wrath. Until he understood that there's a righteousness that he gives as a gift, that God is holy, but he also saves us as a free gift through what Christ has done on the cross. And also, this faithless servant, his excuse doesn't work. Because in here, the king calls him on this and basically judges him by his own words. He says, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man." And he goes on and says, "And why did you not put my money in the bank? At least get a little bit of interest off of it." I think this is what he means. If what you say about me is false, then that's just slander and you're guilty. But even if what you said about me is true, then why didn't you act on it? If you knew that I was severe on this and demanding, why would you not do what you're supposed to do? So either way, your excuse doesn't work here. Now here's a question. Who does this servant represent? Is this servant really a Christian? Is he born again? Is he saved? And you can have two interpretations here. Best case scenario, he's a genuine Christian who will enter heaven with very little reward. The possibility for that could be found in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, where it talks about that there's one foundation, we build on this foundation, and there'll be a day of judgment, and if what we have built on this foundation is built with gold, silver, precious stones, the fire that comes and judges this will show that these are precious things that survive. But if we build on it with wood, hay, and stubble, those things will be burnt up. And it does say at the end, it says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So it could be someone that, best case scenario, gets to heaven with very little rewards. I do have to say, I do not think that a really saved person could do absolutely nothing for God. I just don't think that's a possibility. Even the thief on the cross, he still repented, and he still gave praise and testimony. He didn't have time to do much, but he did something. Worst case scenario, though, is this servant is someone who doesn't genuinely trust Jesus. Maybe he's associated with the king. Maybe he's grown up knowing this. He's been part of a church family or community later on, but he doesn't see God in the right way. He doesn't really trust him. Maybe he doesn't think the nobleman will return at all or return as king. Maybe he's too embarrassed to do business in his name in a city of citizens that hate him and don't want the nobleman as king. Evidence of the worst case scenario here, Jesus says, "I will condemn you." And he calls him a wicked servant. In the end, he has nothing. Even that which he thought he had gets taken away from him. And if there are any parallels here to the parable of the talents, in the parable of the talents, at the end, the one is cast into utter darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't say that here, but that could be evidence that this person is not genuinely saved. So could this person, could it represent people? Maybe they go to church. Maybe they come on a morning like this and are part of a Christian family, but they never really take the gospel to heart. Maybe someone that never really understands the love of God. They never really understand salvation by grace. Even though they've been told it, they don't hear it because of their sin. If you are doing nothing for Jesus, you need to ask yourself, why is that? Whether it's the best case scenario here or the worst case scenario, you don't want to be this person. You don't want to be example number two. God has entrusted something of value to you, and you use it or you lose it. But then there's also a third group, the rebel citizens. And here, they're just straight out doomed. That's what it says. Verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine," these citizens that said, "We don't want this man as king," you know, they're not even pretending to be servants. "These enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Slaughter them. This is some pretty severe language. You know, there's some people that will say, you know, I'm a Christian and I like the Bible, but I just like the red letters of the Bible. You know, the parts that, you know, there's Bibles, they print the words of Jesus just in the red letters. I like those because everything that Jesus says is so nice. If they read verse 27, this is severe language, yes. And it's because Jesus is warning us of a severe outcome. Hell is even worse than being slaughtered. I'm not going to apologize for Jesus here. I'm not going to apologize for Jesus because he is, in this parable, trying to warn us of something so that we do not go to hell. And he is using severe language to warn us that there is a terrible, awful fate for those that die in rebellion to the king. Dying in rebellion to the king never works out. You do not want to be in that category. Jesus, next week, is going to enter Jerusalem, and they're going to hail him as king. But before that week is done, they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him. We've rejected, we don't want this man as king." To die in rebellion to him is awful. They were hostile. And you know what? So once were we. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that people that were once rebels, that were once hostile, that we've been reconciled, that this king came and he died for hostile rebels like us, so that we can turn to him and we can be saved. He didn't come and die for good, wonderful, nice people. He died for rebel traitors. Colossians 1, we finish with this, verse 21-23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you came to this world, our King, to die in the place of rebel traitors like us. Lord, we give you praise and glory. We owe none of our salvation to ourselves. It is all to you. Lord God, help us to be faithful. Help us to live in light of your return, to use every opportunity and everything that you've given us to take the gospel into the world, to proclaim your glory, Lord God. Help us not to be faithless. Help us not to be afraid of the world around us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that realizes that they are still a rebel against you, Lord God. I pray that they would turn to you before it is too late to receive this awesome, amazing free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, accepting him as Savior and as their King. Lord Jesus, we want you to be King over us. In your name we pray. Amen.